19 and 20. There's lots in it. I'll try and give you an overview. Unfortunately, when you go apocalyptic literature and try and dig into the detail and unpack every part of detail, you often end up, well, off on wild goose chases. And it can seem like, when you do that, that no one will ever understand Revelation unless they're the expert. And the passage today, or actually the passage in the two chapters we didn't read, you could feel that unless you were an expert historian, you would never know what this was talking about. Hopefully I'll show you that that's not really what its purpose is for. When we try and dig into the detail and figure you've got to be an expert to understand it, we're really saying we don't understand the type of literature it is. Every detail doesn't need to be ticked off. Every piece doesn't need to have its exact historical representation. And we'll talk about that a little more on the way through. We are covering a large section, but let me tell you, there's a part of what we're covering that has caused lots of angst for Christians. And you might be one of them, and I plan to give you some more angst this morning. So let's have a look at this passage, and let's see what it says to us this morning. How about we pray? Our Lord and our God, as we unpack your word, we pray, Lord God, that we will not just understand it, we'll be transformed by it. Lord, we pray that we won't fall into the temptation of taking your word and fitting it in to whatever makes us feel comfortable. Lord, we pray that your word will speak to us, that your spirit will change our hearts, and Lord, that you will work in our hearts to make us more like you and more trusting in you. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. How unsettled are you by the idea that one day Rome will be destroyed? I've never been there. I really couldn't give a hoot about Rome. The architecture and the beauty of Rome? I really don't give a hoot about. I'm sorry, but if you love architecture, but there's a possibility if architecture is all you think that's worthwhile preserving in this world, you've misunderstood the plans and purposes of God. How are you worried, are you, about the idea that America might one day become a nothing country? You know, a country with no economy. It already is, I know. Yeah, okay. What about a country with no political influence or no protective influence? How unsettled are you with the idea that Britain has gone down the plug hole? As an economy, as a powerhouse in the world, as a world-influencing island in the north, how unsettled are you with that idea? How fearful of you are the fact? How fearful are you of the fact that our current economy and our current political climate in Australia could change and be replaced by something which gives you far less freedoms? You can understand the fear of people in Hong Kong, can't you? Not necessarily agreeing with any of their actions, but you can understand their fear, especially when they have no hope. Nothing else to put life in perspective. Now, this is not a prophecy, just a thought bubble, so don't take me to task later on when it doesn't happen. But do you find it unthinkable that Australia might one day have a totally different country under a different political system, under a different ideology? Well, Revelation, in this section today, reveals something that is unthinkable. Rome coming to an end. The mighty powerhouse of Rome. It doesn't mention Rome, as I've said. Chapter 17, it proclaims that Babylon's coming to an end. Rome's not mentioned specifically, but for any original reader, when you talk about Babylon, humanity in opposition to God, you're talking about Rome. But you're not just talking about Rome. You're talking about something that's happened many times in history. Now, as you read chapter 17 and you read about a place with hills and kings and generals and that sort of stuff, you get a very clear insight into some of Roman history. And it could seem like that unless you're an expert in Roman history, you might have not the foggiest what's going to happen. Some people, experts, come up with one set of kings and they're very convincing. Another expert will come up with another set of kings and be very convincing. And both right. And that's the purpose. You see, this passage is saying that the leaders of people in opposition to God will come and go. More than once in history, over and over again in history. You don't need to be an expert in Roman history to pick that up. You just need to read the Bible and see that right from the beginning, great kings have risen and great kings have ended. Kings for God, well, actually these ones particularly, kings in opposition to God. Chapter 17 is not describing what's going to happen to one particular city. It's describing what's going to happen to all places of human power and opposition to God. And it's describing not just a vague, this is going to happen in history. It's going to say, this is going to happen at the end as well. God is going to bring everything to an ultimate conclusion. And even the great powerhouses of the world will end. Babylon, it is a reference to Rome, but it's symbolic of human rebellion. And it has been all the way through the Bible. Back in Genesis chapter 11, when they built that Tower of Babel, you know where they were? On the plains of Shinar. You know where that is? Babylon. In fact, numerous times throughout the scriptures, people trying to make a name for themselves in opposition to God, this theme is common. You don't need to be a history expert in Roman history to know what chapter 17 is talking about. You just need to know that the God who is sovereign over all will one day bring to an end all human opposition to God. Human opposition to God is very seductive though, isn't it? It's put in seductive terms in chapter 17, but it's very frail. Very seductive, very frail. Kings come and go. Military alliances can be over. And the power of the prostitute in verse 15 is destroyed by the very ones you thought were on her side. It is a picture of what will happen to Rome and many other places when God brings everything to an abrupt end. A guy called Augustine was looking over the brokenness of Rome in its literal occurrence. And he says, he wasn't excited by the fact he picked the date it would happen. He reminds us what Revelation 17 is talking about. There will be an end to every earthly kingdom, he says. You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations. That could be written today, couldn't it? Don't hold on to the old man, the world. Don't refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, the world is passing away, the world is short of breath. Do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle. It may not be the language that you and I would use, but you get the gist of what he's saying as he watches the end of the great powerhouse of Rome. Chapter 18 just sort of takes us back over what we've been through a number of times. It proclaims the reality that Babylon the Great is fallen. Human opposition to God is over. And people who want security for eternity are called on to make sure you flee it. You flee. Don't find your sanctuary in Babylon the Great. Don't find your security on things of this earth. That's futile. Because human opposition to God will come to an end under the final judgment of God, never to happen again. In chapter 18, verse 8, it says, plagues will overtake her. It's Old Testament imagery again, the same stuff that Dave was talking to us over the last couple of weeks. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And heaven rejoices, doesn't it? Chapter 19 starts with heaven rejoicing, not saddened by the end of Rome, but salvation and glory belong to him. True and just are his judgments. God's judgment on human opposition is right. It is just and true. And in chapter 19, God is praised for it. Great multitudes. You remember those great multitudes that we've heard about back in chapter 7, gathered around the throne, a crowd too big to number? Well, here they are again. And they're praising God. The redeemed people of God gathered around his throne are praising him as God has brought judgment to an end. Human opposition to God to an end. They are praising him. And the 24 elders, we've seen them before. They are the 24 elders and the four beasts, living creatures that are around the throne, and they are falling down and worshipping God who's seated on the throne. Another voice from heaven breaks forth. The multitude break forth again. But this time they are praising God for something different. Just remember that this is a apocalyptic picture, not the home video of what's going to happen. They're praising God this time, though, for the fact that there is a wedding feast. It's not the judgment of human opposition that they're praising God the second time. They're praising God for the wedding that's to come. Now, that just a little insight into where chapter 21 and 22 are going. It gets exciting next week. I actually think it's probably been exciting all the way through. But sometimes we don't like the idea of judgment and we like to skip over it. Next week, what's about to happen? Well, you get to wait there, but what's happening now? The angel summarises what's been said. He says, "Blessed are those invited to the wedding supper and to the Lamb." The theme that's been flowing all the way through Revelation is that God wants his people to be there at the end. You remember that in the letters to the seven churches? Make sure you repent or your lamp will be taken. The lampstand will be taken, or whatever language it used. You see, God wants his people to turn back to him and not be distracted from following him, because he wants us there at the end. They are warned that if they don't repent, they will be removed, though. And then we also see what's the role of the task of the church on the way through. Even though the church is getting trampled, the church's role is to introduce people to God, to proclaim the goodness of God. So the heart of God is not just for you and I to be gathered around the throne, it's actually for others to be able to enjoy the wedding feast as well. And the only way they can do that, of course, is come to the one who was slain for them, the Lamb who has been slain. John falls before this angel as he sees this picture of people gathered around the throne, evil being removed from the world, and he worships the angel. He's a slow learner. He's told not to do that, and he's told again in a couple of chapters. You see, you don't worship anyone else but God, do you? And what have we seen on the way through this book? Who is worshipped? The Lamb who was slain, and the one sitting on the throne. You ever got an idea whether or not Jesus is divine? He never tells people to stop worshipping him. But the angels do. The end of chapter 19, we see the vision of everything God has just been praised for. The beast goes forever, totally defeated by the rider. What about the one who's caused the problem? Who's the beast, by the way? That was humanity in opposition to God. But what about the one who caused the problem in the first place? Remember Genesis chapter 3? Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve met this serpent. What will be his fate? What will be the serpent's fate at the end? Well, we get to see that in chapter 20, don't we? This is the last mention of Satan. The last hurrah, well, actually is nothing more than just a whimper. There's no real battle that takes place, for he's already been defeated. An angel comes down from heaven, got a key and a chain. He takes hold of Satan, winds him up, locks him up, it's all over. You don't make very many interesting movies out of something that happens that quickly. No resistance at all, is there? The serpent was defeated, remember, by the Lamb on the cross. Unfortunately, chapter 20 is one of those chapters that has divided the church for a long time. on and off as people argue and fight about whether it's literally going to happen and whether there's going to be a literal reign of Jesus for 1,000 years. Have you heard of millennialism? That 1,000 years? The Y2K? No, that's a different problem, wasn't it? As we've worked through the book of Revelation, I've reminded us numerous times that I don't think that Revelation is about one series of events followed by another series of events followed by another. It's not chronologically unpacking what is happening in human history. It's presenting to us things that are happening concurrently, at the same time. It's almost like, if you remember the olden day technology, the overhead projectors. And you've got an overhead projector slide with one series on it, then just put it over the top and you get a fuller picture and over the top again, and you get 4 or 5 or 6 different looks at the same events happening from slightly different perspectives. When you take it happening chronologically, one after the other, you end up with two main positions on this passage. There are people who believe that Jesus will come back to earth before the 1,000-year reign, or before the 1,000 years. Call it premillennialists. So Jesus will set up and rule this earth for 1,000 years. Sounds good, doesn't it? He will set up his kingdom on earth. Satan will get one last fling. Satan will be defeated when the 1,000 years is up, and God will return and set up heavens, new heavens and new earth. There's one group of people. The other group of people believe that things will go well for the church for 1,000 years. And then after the 1,000 years, it's called post-millennialism, Jesus will return. Now, I'm not convinced by any of those two views. We could spend hours or weeks or years arguing those two views. I think they fail to understand the apocalyptic nature, the symbolic nature of the literature. And they fail to take other passages from the Bible seriously too. There are passages like 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, where it speaks of things being tough for the church prior to the return of Jesus. What do I think? Well, I've said numerous times that I think that the picture of Revelation is things happening over the top, like the overhead projectors, things that are happening concurrently. And we see very clearly in Scripture that on the cross, Jesus has victory over death. Satan is defeated. You can look through, and we won't go through them now in detail. You can write them down. 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 1, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. I think they make that very clear. You can check it down later. We've already seen in Revelation the Lamb who was slain is praised for his victory and for establishing the kingdom of heaven. So what do I think? I think if you try and look for a literal 1,000 years, you get it wrong. But I do think that 1,000 years is a picture of time. It is symbolic of time. The time between when Jesus rose from the dead, the first resurrection, and when Jesus comes back again. Between when Jesus rose from the dead and when Jesus comes back again. And in that time, the gospel is proclaimed. The church has had it better then than it's ever had it before. It's been trampled on, remember, and there's been plenty of Christians die. That's what Revelation tells us would happen. Revelation 20 is a rerun of what we've already seen in chapter 16 and in chapter 18. Now, I'm tempted to say my view of millennialism is that I'm a pan-millennialist. Everything will pan out well in the long run. That's not always helpful for people. That's why I tell it. Scripture speaks of a time. I don't think it's a literal 1,000 years. I think it's happening right at this very moment, between the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the firstborn from the dead, and the time that he comes back to wrap everything up. Now, how does any of this impact us today? There's a number of things I could bring out. I'm just going to bring out one of them, one big one. Throughout the series, I've talked about the fact that if you wanted to summarise Revelation, you could just use the idea that God wins. And I think that's what the passage is showing us. There's going to be no last minute or upset as Satan scores a goal. Humanity in opposition to God will not win. Satan will not win. God wins. The Lamb who was slain has defeated him. Jesus' death and resurrection has meant that we can have life for all eternity. This is not a book for us to decode. This is a book for us to be excited about. This is a book that we could easily misunderstand, but we should see where God is taking us. We're going to touch more on that next week. But know this, there is no final battle that makes a great movie. God wins. How does that impact you? Well, remember the churches that are written to at the very beginning of this book, the seven letters to the seven churches. And the things that they were doing are very similar to the things that we could be tempted to do. Compromise truth. Do things that God's word says is not that we shouldn't do. Distort the gospel. Go cold on the gospel. There are a number of things, weren't there? And we can do exactly the same things. And we should be reminded of this great reality that one day God will win. Well, actually, he's already won. One day he's going to bring everything to a close. Sometimes it might feel that for you as a Christian that the world is against you. It is. Not because the people that are paying out on you hate you, but because Satan hates you. Take the warnings and rebukes clearly. Be encouraged and hang in there, even if it costs you. Because following Jesus will cost you. Revelation has told us the church will be trampled. There are human forces and evil forces that really don't want you to follow Jesus. Keep following him because he wins. God is worthwhile putting aside the things of this earth. He's worthwhile foregoing what you might perceive of the pleasures of earth. The victory has been won. There is no last-minute surprise to the outcome of all of human history. And when you're overwhelmed, remember that Satan wins. Sorry, that God wins. Satan's been defeated. Just thought I'd say, you might want to edit that one out, just wake you all up. Satan has already been defeated and exposed for the fraud that he is what I was planning to say. When there's another alternative for you that presents instead of obedience to God, remember God wins. When your plans for life are turned upside down, when your life expectation or length is shortened by sickness or accident, remember that God wins. When you're tempted to find your security in something other than Jesus, in your economics, or in your intelligence, or in your whatever it is, remember God wins. This is a very comforting part of Revelation. And yet it's also very challenging. Because when you're invited to the wedding supper, there's another supper going on as well, isn't there? It's put in rather graphic terms, but it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? And you and I know people that is their destiny. Love them. Speak to them about Jesus. Speak about your hope. Pray for them. The heart of God is for people to join with him at that wedding feast. And the offer is there. How about I pray? Now, loving Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for that insight into reality that you one day will bring all human opposition to you to an end. We thank you for the confident hope that we have that Satan will be removed forever and all the impact that he has in this world will be gone forever. May that fill us with a confident hope in Jesus. As we look forward to that time when we will be with you in heaven forever, Lord, we pray that that will shape how we live today. Lord, we know people who live in opposition to you. And in that sense, this passage is quite scary. For whilst you are just, we don't want people to miss out on what you have for them. Lord, we pray for a confident, loving boldness that is prepared to give reason for the hope we have, but does so with gentleness and respect. Lord, help us to love those who don't yet know you so that they may turn and be saved. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.